response to the glory of our Lord displayed in the grandeur of His creation. I think of that picture as we come to this point in Romans chapter 8. After this chapter, we have 8 more chapters to go. We have much more to learn from this letter to the church at Rome. But the 8th chapter of Romans is the summit. It is a God-breathed description of what it means to be called His children through faith union with Christ. No condemnation. The Holy Spirit of adoption dwelling within us. The sure hope of glory with abundant comforts from our Father as we're down here in sufferings of this present age. Our Father's promise that His providence is working all things for our good. And then that golden chain of God's purpose of salvation in verses 29 and 30. That our salvation in Christ is as secure as the everlasting God is secure. What a summit here in chapter 8. I think of that picture of my dad because these final verses of this chapter are like that picture. What we have here are Christians at the top of the mountain. And we're looking out upon the breathtaking vista of what God has done for us. The Apostle Paul asked some questions here in these final verses to help us take it all in and to apply it well. He's a good preacher. He has preached the good news of salvation that God has provided for us. And then as he's closing up this chapter, what he does, he says, what then should you say to these things? What should I say to these things? What should we say to these things in light of what God has done? And I would argue that the posture of our response to these things ought to look something like my dad did on that mountaintop. On our knees in awe-filled wonder of what our God has done. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word, verses 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we pray that You would open our eyes that we might behold the absolute wonder of these verses in Your eternal Word. God, I plead that by Your Spirit You would empower me to faithfully preach this awesome passage so that Your children might be strengthened as we see the safety we enjoy in Christ, and so that those who do not know Christ might be awakened to their desperate, deep need for Christ, and that they would flee to Him today for salvation. And we ask it for the glory of Your great name. Amen. I've titled this sermon, real safety, because that's the breathtaking view we have here at the summit of Romans chapter 8. Now, we're going to focus on just these four verses today that we've read, but really the final nine verses of this chapter beckon for us to open our eyes and see the real safety that is ours who are adopted children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Must we face a war against sin in which we are to put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit? Yes, we must. Must we share Christ's sufferings before we share Christ's glory? Yes, we must. Must we experience various trials and tragedies in our pilgrimage and in our mission in the enemy territory of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Yes, we must. But our Father, who is the Father of mercies, He gives us comfort upon comfort upon comfort through the pen of His Apostle Paul in this chapter. And let me tell you something. These final verses, from 31 all the way through 39, this passage is unsurpassed. It is unsurpassed in the writings of the Apostle Paul. This is a passage that should have us in awe. Jesus says to us through His Apostle, real safety I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. My safety I give to you. I am reminded of words of wisdom in Proverbs 18:10 that says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Paul asks a series of questions in these verses, and each question exposes a would-be danger. Yet every single danger is overwhelmed and overcome by the gospel of Jesus. So in verse 31, the gospel of Jesus gives assurance that no opposition against Christians will succeed. The verse reads, if we can put that first point up, the verse reads, "What then shall we say to these things?" When Paul says these things, I believe he is referring to everything that he has written in this letter so far, up to and culminating in that golden chain of salvation in verses 29 and 30. He started this letter addressing Christians in the greeting as those who are loved by God and called as saints. But then he wrote two chapters that exposed the wrath-earning sinful nature of us all. Which begs the question, how can sinners like us be loved by God and called as saints? There's no safety at all. There is no safety at all when we read this, that there are none righteous, no, not one. And that the whole world will be held accountable to God. There's no safety at all there. But then, when we came to midway through the third chapter, we read these beautiful words. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And since that point, midway through chapter 3, Paul has been unpacking the gospel of Jesus for us. He's been taking out one glorious gem after another. That we who are in Christ Jesus, when we are united with Him by faith, we have been justified before God and reconciled to God, and at peace with God, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we are adopted by God, and we have sure hope of glory with God. And as we wait on that day, We have divine help working in us. We have divine providence working for us. And we have a divine purpose in our salvation that is so sure, it's like it's already done. What then shall we say to these things? What should be our response? And I submit to you that our response ought to be a heart posture of being down upon our knees in absolute wonder of the safety that is ours, that we are really safe in our Father's care. And Paul asks questions here to help us see it. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this question has to do with the would-be danger of opposition. Those who would seek to destroy you, to conquer you, to devour you. Now, let's be clear. The Bible nowhere promises that Christians will not face opposition. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us just the opposite. The opposition will be intense. God's people have always faced opposition in this world. Read the Psalms in the Old Testament, and you will see how many of those Psalms are laments to God concerning the fierce opposition that is faced. So who is the opposition? Well, there's the opposition from the world. Christian, the world will seek to destroy you, to seek to have you conformed to its doctrines, to seek to have you following a broad and easy way that the world says is life, but actually it leads to destruction. So, Christian, you will face persecutions from a world that is in rebellion against God. And Christian, you will face various trials and tragedies that come with living in a world that is in rebellion against God. Paul's going to speak of those, that kind of opposition. He's going to speak of it, the effects of it, down in verse 35. First verse we're going to start with next time. If you peek ahead with me, he lists such sufferings: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. So there's opposition from the world. And there's opposition from the flesh. The old nature that the Christian still carries around and must contend with. Christian, the flesh will seek to conquer you. You have an enemy within that has desires that are against the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. An enemy within that is against the Holy Spirit of God. That most intimate foe would have you to neglect repentance and to have you to be doing the very thing that you hate. The flesh will seek to do you in. So there's the opposition of the flesh. And then there's the opposition of the devil. Christian, the devil will seek to devour you. He is our greatest enemy. It is the devil who works incessantly to stir up opposition from the flesh and from the world. He studies you as prey so that he might know just the right time to shoot just the right fiery dart. He is a deceiver. He is a father of lies, and he always seeks to make sin look so lovely and holiness look so undesirable. He is like a lion prowling around, roaming to and fro, seeking someone to devour, and on earth is not his equal. So the Christian definitely has opposition, and the Bible is very clear about that from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. The world, the flesh, and the devil are formidable foes, which means we are going to have pains and sufferings that we are going to endure, both from without and from within. But here's the question. What danger could there really be if God is on your side? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that word "if" does not call into question this security, as though we might wonder, is God for me or is God not for me? I don't know. No, this word "if," it highlights, it underscores the immeasurable contrast between the Almighty God and any would-be danger. The contrast is indeed immeasurable. Christian, since God is for you, there is no opposition that can ultimately stand against you. Beloved, the very gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Jesus said so. All that opposes the Christian opposes Almighty God Himself. And you can be sure that there is nothing in all creation that can oppose Almighty God and succeed. Nothing. So the world can threaten, but the world cannot overcome, because Jesus has already overcome the world. He said so. The world can hurt us. But what is that, really, when these light momentary afflictions are simply preparing for us an eternal weight of glory? The worst the world can do is kill us. But what is that but to send us into the presence of Him in whose presence is fullness of joy? What can the flesh really do when Almighty God has promised He will keep us from stumbling and that He will present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy? What can the devil really do when we can defeat his every scheme with Almighty God as our armor? The world, the flesh, and the devil may gain some ground in some battles, but the war's already won. Jesus is the unquestionable victor, and we have victory in Jesus. That's real safety. No opposition against Christians will succeed. Now, in verse 32, the gospel of Jesus gives assurance that no good thing Christians need will be withheld. The verse reads, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, this is the would-be danger of the lack of provision. Could it ever be possible that God would hold out on us and not give us something that we need? Because if that is so, that's a very real danger. That's a huge danger. But this verse is clear that that danger simply does not exist for Christians. Christians, we have God as our Father. There is no lack in His provision. The earth and heaven belongs to Him. Our Father knows just what we need, and He knows just when we need it, and He has never once failed even one of His children. And He will never fail even one of His children. He's already demonstrated that in His gift of the greatest provision. In this verse, Paul helps us to see real safety by arguing from the greater to the lesser. Here's the greater. God did not spare His own Son. but gave him up for us all. Now that should call to mind the Old Testament account of God calling Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. The son God had promised. But at the last moment, God stopped Abraham and said, "Spare the boy, I give a ram to sacrifice in his place." So Abraham's only son was spared as God provided a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, that event, of course, pointed forward to God's ultimate provision in the New Testament as God sent his only son into the world, his beloved. And when the hour of the cross came, God did not spare his own son. The only person in history who did not deserve to die, God has offered him up as the substitute sacrifice for us all. Christ was crushed for our iniquities, the prophet foretold. So we should look to the cross of Jesus and we should be breathless to see the love of Jesus as he died for us. But equally, we should look to the cross of Jesus and we should be breathless to see the love the Father has for us in that he would give his only son to make wretches like us his treasure. Jesus did not die on a cross to gain the Father's love for us. Jesus died on the cross to show the Father's love for us. And if God did not spare his own son, you can be sure that God will not spare any lesser thing of which we are needful. So Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Your Father knows what you need. Seek his righteousness, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be provided for you. Now, that's not a prosperity gospel from the lips of Jesus, nor from the pen of the Apostle Paul. It is not a promise of health and wealth in this world. Verse 32 here goes hand in hand with verse 28. The promise there in verse 28, that all things work together for good. Yes, even painful things. So the cross, the gospel of Jesus, assures us that everything we need for us to be conformed to the image of God's own Son, everything we need to be glorified with Jesus one day, everything we need, our Father in heaven will supply. Now, some of those things are going to taste like candy in the moment. And some of those things are going to taste like cough syrup in the moment. But seeing this vista of real safety involves the awareness that even the most painful things are actually blessings from our Father. God will withhold nothing we need to fit us for heaven and for the purpose of glorification he has called us. Let me illustrate. Let's say I want to show my love for my children by taking them on a trip to Glacier National Park, Montana, to climb Mount Sayee that I once climbed with my dad. I'm not quite sure I could make it to the top today. But let's just suppose, because I don't want to ruin my illustration here. So I purchased the plane tickets for us to go to Montana, and I secure the rental of the car for us to drive from the airport, and I secure a room in a lodge there in the park. But then as the day of our departure is approaching, Shannon comes to me and she lets me know we've got a problem, that there's something that the kids are lacking. They don't have hiking boots. All right, so having spent all of this money for us to go on this trip, what would I do at that point? Would I say, what? No boots? Then we're not going. we're not going. No, that's not what I would do. I'd say, well, we'd go shopping and I'd get my kids some boots. We are going up that mountain together. And Paul is telling us that God has already paid for our trip to the presence of His glory when He did not spare His own Son. And you can be sure that our Father in heaven will provide the boots we need to arrive. This is real safety. No good thing Christians need will be withheld. Now in verses 33 and 34, the gospel of Jesus gives assurance that no charge against Christians will stand. The verses read, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." This is the would-be danger of condemnation. And it correlates with the opposition that we face. So the world will rise up and condemn. Have you ever noticed how there's this natural tendency, even in the best of people, it's in here, this natural tendency within human beings to kick a man when he's down, to point a finger of accusation, or to whisper behind someone's back a boatload of gossip. Did you hear what he did? Let me tell you about it. And that tendency is amplified toward those who are in Christ. He says he's a Christian. Let me tell you what I heard about him. You know, if we read the Psalms, if we read church history, we will find that God's people have always faced the world's accusations as they seek to bear witness to the only Savior for sinners like us. We will face accusations of being holier than thou, or closed-minded, hypocrites. The world, God's people have always faced those kinds of accusations as we seek to bear witness to the Savior for sinners like us. So the world rises up to condemn. The flesh rises up to condemn through our own conscience. Now, let's be clear, the conscience is a good gift from God to show us what is right and what is wrong. But the conscience by itself is not a reliable guide. By itself. Now, when we're led by the Holy Spirit works through our conscience to convict us of sin and to bring us to repentance. But if the conscience brings the believer in Christ in any way to question whether the God who did not spare His own Son but offered Him up for us is actually for me, if the conscience brings the Christian to question, is God for me? Well, then that's not the Holy Spirit's doing. That's the flesh. It's the flesh. Because the flesh always wants to preach a message that you can earn your salvation by your good works. That salvation is not a free gift of God for you to simply receive. And so your conscience, the flesh is going to use the conscience to say, "You have messed it up, stupid. You're not earning your pay." Our own hearts condemn us. And then, of course, there's our greatest enemy, the devil. Scripture says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It is Satan's very nature to rise up and to condemn the children of God. He will say to you, "How can you say that God is for you considering what you have done? I have accusations against you, and you know my accusations to be accurate. So what will you say in your defense?" The devil will come and he will have us misinterpreting our Father's discipline in our lives. And here's how he'll do it. The devil will come and say, "You think God is for you? then why are you suffering so much? Your very pain is proof that you were condemned. God's not for you. Yeah, the devil will come and he'll say, just take a look at your track record. Oh, let me tell you, he's done it with me. I can't tell you how many times. Take a look, Ken, at your track record. How do you think you're ever going to make heaven someday? What hope do you have of ever standing before God, holy and blameless? Your case is hopeless. You know what? I would argue that condemnation is the greatest danger there is. I don't think there is any worse danger than to have the world, the flesh, and the devil rise up and spit in our faces. But here's real safety for the believer, for the one who has actually believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who justifies. So if the one true, living, holy God with whom we all have to do, the rightful judge of all humanity, if he has justified us already, what charge against us could ever possibly stick? I mean, who in all creation could ever prove us guilty when God has already judiciously declared not guilty, now and forevermore? The world, the flesh, and the devil can try all they want, but it is utterly impossible for them to win their case. Who is to condemn us when God did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all? And verse 34 here covers the gospel of Jesus in its entirety. Let's look at what Paul says. He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. On the cross, it was Jesus who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he suffered the wrath of a holy God in our place. And Christ was forsaken there so that all who are adopted by God as his children through faith in Christ will never be forsaken. Our condemnation has been drained to the very dregs by the grace of God and the sacrifice of his Son. And it is his resurrection from the dead that confirms that. That's why Paul says, more than that, who was raised? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is unquestionable proof that he has finished the work of satisfying our sin debt, and that those who are adopted by God as his children through faith in Christ have been justified. He was raised for our justification. He died. He rose again. But that's not all the good news of Jesus. It's the gospel, Paul says. I mean, the gospel is he died, he was buried, he rose again, right? But as we study the whole New Testament, we really find out that there's more to the gospel of Jesus. You know, we often look to the work of Jesus on earth to accomplish our salvation, and we're just amazed at that, and we ought to be, surely. But we tend to overlook the work that Jesus is doing right now in heaven to bring us all the way to the completion of that salvation. Look what Paul says here. He says, who is at the right hand of God, our Savior is seated right now in the unquestionable position of having all authority in heaven and on earth. He is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he is seated there as our advocate, interceding for us. So I got to ask you, what condemnation could ever be a real danger to us When the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ is at the Father's right hand, the beloved Son of God is right there, and he's praying to the Father, "Father, I am their sure defense." And the Father is not replying, "Okay, guess I gotta let him in." The Father is saying, "Yes, my beloved Son, you accomplished what I sent you to do. Behold the love of God and be amazed at the safety that is ours in Christ Jesus." The presence of Jesus at the right hand of the Father is proof that he finished the work of satisfying our sin debt. And Christ's intercession for us right there at the right hand of God the Father is proof that he will secure for us every benefit he paid for by his death. Justification, adoption, sanctification, redemption, glorification. When Jesus is interceding for you, it's finished. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Jesus and pardon me. Robert Murray M'Cheyne said it this way: "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. I don't have to hear him in the next room. I hear him right here. Indeed, is interceding for us." For every single one of God's adopted children through faith union in Christ. This is real safety. No condemnation against Christians will stand. What then shall we say to these things? What should be our response? I submit to you that it ought to look like my dad in that picture. That we ought to have a heart posture, at least a heart posture, maybe a physical posture as well, on our knees in awe-filled wonder at the real safety that is ours in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it is only with that view, it is only looking upon that grand vista of safety in Christ that we are able to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is safe. Let's pray and we'll sing a hymn of response. Father in heaven, we thank you for these glorious verses, for the real safety that you have provided for us in the precious gift of your Son. The love that you have shown us in giving Jesus. Jesus, the love that you have shown us in dying for us. Holy Spirit, the love that you have shown in opening our blind eyes that we might see the beauty and majesty of the Savior. What kind of love is this? It's immeasurable. And it really ought to rock our world. It ought to just leave us awestruck in wonder
at what you have done for us, so that we would never, if we are in Christ, that we would never, never question our security. That we would understand that only when we're standing on the solid rock, which is secure, only when we're standing on the solid rock can we live in such a way that glorifies you. God, our Savior, we pray that you would help us, and what we've heard today, that you would help us to really understand, to really see that vista. And God, we all pray here right now, who are believers, we pray, God, for anyone here who doesn't know this safety right now. Anyone here is still under that condemnation, the real condemnation of having sinned against you, the real condemnation of having no deliverer from that, that they would see their deep, desperate need for Jesus, and that today they would come to Jesus, that today, even as we sing this hymn, that they would come forward and say, I need Jesus, please, I need Jesus, and that they would see that He is a sufficient Savior. God, we pray for salvation today, and we ask it in your name. Amen.